See, then all the other churches will have to compete with that. I don't want to be around for that. I do not want to be around for that. All right, Romans chapter 12. Part 5, we're starting to look at a section of Romans 12 that deals with your personal relationships. Other parts of Romans have been your relationship to Jesus Christ, your relationship to God, your relationship to Israel. Now we're going to look at your personal relationships with other peoples. We'll read the whole chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without being fake. Dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That means keep your finger off the scale. We live in Toledo, where they used to make the Toledo scale. It was an honest scale. Keep your finger off the scale. If it be possible, as much lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. But, you know, if we had to just avenge ourselves all the time, if we were avengers, you'd be busy, wouldn't you? But rather give place unto wrath. Put it away. Get it out of your life. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We looked at, first at the idea of a personal consecration and an appeal to mercy, not rules. That was Romans 1. 12, 1 and 2, we looked at the confirmation of that, your conformation, what you're going to conform against or to as a mold. Then we looked at, again, in verse 12, I went through this verse two or three times, at your mind, the transforming of your mind. And today we're going to look at our relationships. We're going to start a study on our relationships with others, looking only at Romans 12, 3. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace today. We thank you that we get grace and not what we deserve. We get mercy and not what we deserve. We get your love and not what we deserve. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for forgiveness and for mercy and for grace. And Heavenly Father, those things are summed up in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We read about him and sang songs about him today. We thank you for him. You sent your Son. He did not have to come, but he did. You did not have to send him, but your heart towards us is one of love, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the ability just to look towards you in heaven and not to be blind. The animals don't know who you are and can't be saved. The angels know who you are and can't be saved, Heavenly Father, if they've fallen. But mankind has fallen and can know you and can be saved. And we thank you for that merciful, wonderful, gracious gift as summed up in your Son and his atoning blood. We now want to turn our attention to your word. Help us to cast aside the cares of this world for a while, and help us to study your word so that when we leave, we can walk better. I pray for the lost sinner who might be here who needs to be saved. This is the day of salvation. A dangerous, terrible day of wrath is coming soon for this country and for this world, for our rebellion must be judged. Heavenly Father, save the sinner. And for the saint that needs to walk right and walk strong and walk more honest and obedient, help them to do that today through your word, through the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Just a couple of 4 or 5 points. Number one, who wrote this? Look at Romans 12:3. Who wrote this? Why did he write it? Who's the boss in the church? Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, a lot of churches are run like businesses. They're run like businesses. You say, that's just really weird. The church is not a business. It is not a business. But most churches today in America are run like businesses. I know this for a fact. I've seen it. I have been in those churches. I have sold real estate property to those pastors, and I know how they've paid for those properties in Toledo. I know that. I've seen the abuses. I've heard horror stories from people who are audited for their attendance, audited for their signing or not signing a covenant of membership, audited for their giving or not giving. These churches are run like businesses, and the members are treated like employees. And you have to be pretty ignorant not to know about this in America. You have to be pretty much living in a one-room shack without the internet, without the newspaper, without the radio or the TV, because you can simply turn on the television and read the newspaper or listen to the radio, and you'll see ads. You'll see these pastors and these pastorettes strut around, and they run their churches like businesses. They're big businesses. They're fundraising machines. You can watch video clips on YouTube, and the fundraising angle just is right out in front. And you can watch TV shows right now on most of the TV stations on cable, and the church that's part of that TV show is run like a business, and it becomes obvious if you watch it. You can even read what I think I put in the bulletin a couple weeks ago about the largest Baptist church in America, Liberty Baptist in Virginia. And it said, you know, this would be a really good business opportunity if we'd make ourselves into the biggest university, the biggest online university in the country. We are a big Baptist church. Let's have a big online university and a big physical university, Liberty University. And the pastor of that business, it's not a church anymore, it's the pastor of that business, now flies around in a private jet paid for by the church and the university, and he flies to Miami Beach. Nothing wrong with flying to Florida for vacation. We just did that. But I worked for that money. And we sure didn't have a private jet. That would have been nicer. If I could get you suckers to pay for a private jet for me to go to Florida, that would be real. I would be a much better pastor, wouldn't I? You say, well, you'd have your reward now. Yeah, you'd have your reward now. That's when you're going to have your reward, isn't it? But he flies now in a private jet down to Miami, stays in the Fountain Blue Motel, luxury hotel, in a private suite, and he makes friends with a pool boy. And he flies the pool boy around the country looking for investment opportunities. You just say, that just sounds weird. What pastor would take his wife and a pool boy, a younger man, and make him his friend and fly him around the country looking for investment opportunities? That just sounds weird, doesn't it? But that's what they do at Liberty University today. And then that pastor then gives his son $2 million, and they buy a hotel down in Miami Beach and give it to his son with church money. That just sounds weird, doesn't it? You say, that doesn't sound like a church, because you can look in the New Testament for how that's supposed to happen in a church. And you know what you're going to find? Nothing. Nothing like that is supposed to happen in a church. In fact, we read on Wednesday in the book of Acts, the new Christians got together, and they, in fact, didn't buy hotels, and they didn't buy private jets. They actually shared what? They shared everything they had. They didn't buy private jets and hotels. Interesting idea. So the church today in America has turned into a business, and it's safe to say that Saul of Tarsus, before he was saved, he's the Apostle Paul who wrote this book, we know. But before he was saved, Saul of Tarsus, the devout Jew, the fiery for God Jew who just hates everyone who's opposed to God, Saul of Tarsus, before he was saved and filled with the Spirit and discipled, if he had seen what was going on in America, in the churches of America today, Saul, would have been shocked, and he would have wanted to kill everyone who was doing what we're doing today. He would have been full of anger about it. For what passes as normal in the American evangelical Bible-believing church today, he would have been filled with fury. Now, it's safe to say that Saul of Tarsus, after he was born again, after he was discipled, after he was called, after he matured and was filled with the Spirit into the apostle to you and I, and by the way, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, after that, he's our apostle, he would have still been incensed with righteous anger at what our evangelical American churches routinely do today. In fact, turn to Romans 15 and 15, 16. We're going to look ahead a little bit, a couple of chapters. This is just background here. Here's what Paul said. He said, "Nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that's given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." Paul says, look, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm writing. I know what you guys should be doing. You should have a proper relationship with the Holy Spirit and with God, because what you're going to do will impact the people that you're going to serve and live with and be with and worship with and help. Yeah, Paul says, look, my actions need to reflect and your actions need to reflect on the Lord that saved us and the Holy Spirit that fills us. Our actions should be reflected in who we are. Our relationship should be that way. Paul said, my actions and choices and ways and means are under the authority of someone higher and more powerful than I am. And I could preach and give examples for many consecutive Sundays about pastors and teachers who are in constructive rebellion against higher authority. That would be easy to do. In fact, I wouldn't even have to write that sermon. I could just open up my web browser and pick a couple of churches at random and just read what those churches are doing. I wouldn't even have to prepare that message. I could do that extemporaneously, off the cuff. I could show you for a couple of hours churches that are in constructive rebellion against God. They say there's no higher authority over us, and they generally will not listen. They're uncorrectable. And they think this: no one's worried about what Jesus is going to do about this state of affairs. But I think Jesus gave us a clue about his future behavior. I think Jesus cares. I think he knows. I think there are records being written, and I think he cares. And at two different times, Jesus Christ visited the great temple. In fact, turn to John chapter 2, verse 13. At two different times, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end, he visited the great temple, and Jesus was upset about what he found there. And these two different times are illustrative of the possible future action Jesus Christ is going to have as a reaction to encountering similar behavior on our part today. So early in his ministry, he went to Jerusalem. This is very early in his ministry. He went to the great temple, and John, in John chapter 2, verse 13, writes what happens. He says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." He was in Capernaum. He was there with his mother and his brothers. He just kicked off his ministry, and he went up to Jerusalem, up the hill, up the mountain, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And he didn't buy anything from them, and he didn't pray for them, and he didn't support them. It says he made a scourge. That's a whip of small cords. So he carefully constructed something, and he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Now, that's just one verse, but there's a lot of physical activity in that verse. Do you see it there? Animals are being driven out. Tables and chairs are being thrown over. Money spilled on the floor. People are running for their lives because the Lord Jesus Christ has made a whip. And if you're doing what he doesn't like, what's he doing? He's whipping you. And he said unto them that sold the doves and sold the sheep and sold the oxen, take these things out of here. Make not my Father's house a house of business. And that's what that means. And his disciples that remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I'm upset about this. Now turn to Luke chapter 19, if you would. Luke 19, 45. At the end of his ministry. By the way, you know, we often pay attention to the first time something's mentioned in the Word of God. We sometimes pay attention if Jesus says, verily, verily, right? We sometimes pay attention if something is repeated in the Bible. These are clues. These are clues for you to glom onto. Well, here, if something happens twice, pay attention. Luke 19, 45, Jesus went into the temple. Oh, look who's back. He's been gone for 3 years. Look who's back. And began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. Both are at fault, saying unto them, it's written, my house is the house of money. But you have, oh, no. That's not what the church should be doing. It's the house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. Now, I want to be clear. This was the Jewish temple, not the local church. This is the Jewish temple, not the local church. But can we learn something from these examples? Wouldn't that be fair to say? The men who were running the temple obviously had a hand in what was being sold, didn't they? What were their names? We know their names, right? Because right after this, they're going to do what to Jesus Christ? Slap him in the face, pull his beard out, crucify him, hit him, arrest him. Yeah. The men who were running the temple had a license for those that were selling and buying there. And they said, you know, if you're going to come to the temple, you got to buy what? The approved? Right. Well, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? It's not reasonable. Because they made you buy their dove or their lamb or their offering from them. And what do you think they made when they sold that to you? A big profit, didn't they? Yeah. That's just clever. See, now that's what churches today think. You know, we ought to have our own line of beer. That's clever. That makes sense. You know, we ought to charge money for this. We ought to make money at this. We ought to have a bookstore and charge money for this. We ought to have this. We ought to do this. We ought to have a class here, and we ought to. It makes sense. It's good business sense. It's clever. It is not authorized by the Word of God. What did Jesus think of this usurpation of his power and authority? Well, he was actually filled with anger. You know my belief about the teachings of anger in the Bible. You and I are not allowed to be angry ever. We are not able to have righteous anger. We cannot do that. We don't know what righteous anger is. There's only one person that can be filled with righteous anger. It's Jesus Christ and God, and he's the same thing. And by the way, when he has righteous anger, things get put right. When we have anger, sometimes things aren't put right. I might be angry at you. I might make a big mistake in exercising my anger. So we are not allowed to be angry. He physically chased them all out of the temple 2 different times. And as I read in our text today in Romans 12:3, Paul says, listen, through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And I thought of the justified anger of Jesus Christ, that he still feels and someday will express for those who make a business out of selling access to worshiping God. And it's a frightening thought. I would not want this to happen to me. I would not want to be sitting in church and have Jesus Christ make a whip and drive me out and kick my table over. You wouldn't want to be there worshiping, thinking you're worshiping, and have him, like he did in Luke, drive you out. It's a frightening thought. I would encourage every believer to soberly think about their actions and their actions and interactions with people in church and people you relate to every day, because Paul says, look, I want you to think soberly about this. Do you want to charge money for access? Do you want to make money from worship? Do you want to sell things for a profit in the church? Be very careful about your obedience to the true Lord of the church. Number two, if you think you're a good Christian, you need to reconsider and soberly think about that. Again, Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Paul stops for a minute and he warns us about our relationship to ourselves. Before we get our relationship to others right, we better have our relationship with ourselves right. What do you think about yourself? Now, if you're in the military, I know we have a veteran or two here. If you're in the military and you're in higher authority, let's say you get to the war college or you're the commander of the base or you get to work in the Pentagon and you have a private office. Let's say you're a major or a colonel or a general, eventually you're going to have what they call a glory wall. My dad had a version of this in his office. He had put every plaque, every picture of himself getting an award, and some men just like to do that in their offices. And in the military, it's very common to have a wall of photos and awards and plaques. And some men get really good at that, that every time they can get next to the president of the U.S., they make sure they get a photo of them taken with the president of the U.S. There you are. And did you get the photo? And then they want that photo, and that photo gets put on their wall really big. And if you're really good in the military, you can get 4 or 5 of those photos with different presidents, and that's a lot of glory. The Dalai Lama, you know, anybody famous, get your picture taken, a wall of glory and fame. Romans 12:3 is a reminder that we as believers should not be in the glory of ourselves business. It's just not right. In fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. It's not good. It is not productive. We'll look at a longer passage from the pen of Paul here about you and I glorifying ourselves, thinking highly of ourselves. Ephesians 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." By the way, you're a prisoner. Not much to glory in there for you Gentiles. "If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby you read, that you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ in the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given." Paul says, I've got a lot I get to be an apostle, I was saved, but I'm lower than everybody, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in Christ, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not in my tribulations, which is your glory. I have nothing, he says, to glory in except the problems I have. Paul says, I am cognizant of my role, my position, my earned glory. And he says, I'm less, in Ephesians 3:8, I'm less than the least of any saint. And that is a healthy attitude to have. Modern psychologists would disagree. They would not approve of this message. Modern psychologists would tell you, you have to see yourself how. You better see yourself in a good light. You better think of yourself in a good way. You better feel proud about yourself. You better self-actualize all kinds of good thoughts and good positive thinking about you. Paul says, look, I'm less than any saint. I'm the lowest of the low. I'll give you, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. I'll give you some Bible psychology from Dr. Paul, 1 Timothy 1:13. Here's some psychology from Paul to counter what psychologists today, and by the way, I know a lot of psychologists and their personal lives are an absolute disaster for the most part. They should not be dispensing advice to anyone. 1 Timothy 1:13, he said, look, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. I hurt people, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I was not saved when I did it. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, I was the biggest one of all. I am the least of the apostles. I am not able to even be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, what does this mean? It means if you're in love with yourself, if you're in love with your life, if you think highly of yourself in your life, you're going to have problems being a Holy Spirit-filled, productive Christian, rightly relating to people around you. It's not going to be possible. Now, I'm not telling you to wear a hair shirt and have charcoal dust on your head all the time and live a life of sorrow and shame. I'm not encouraging you to wear a chafing, horrible hair shirt and eat locusts all your life. I think Christians should be happy and joyful. We have the Holy Spirit today. It's all right to enjoy the life God's blessed you with, but the question is how to do so. And I think self-esteem and self-pride and gathering awards and glory to yourself is just not going to work today. Sometimes your mom will try and help you do those things. I'm blessed with a mom who's my greatest fan. She means well. But sometimes mothers go too far overboard. Sometimes your spouse might go overboard. And when I think of my relationship to other believers, an example comes to mind. In fact, look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. You've got to be careful about your relationship with others and people helping you. Or all kinds of, it's like a pool shot. You shoot one ball and it caroms off and it hits another. You don't know where these things are going to end up. This starts out pretty innocent. Then came to Jesus Christ the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Now, who's that? Yeah, the sons of thunder. Here's their mommy worshiping him. This is not bad. And she's going to pray, right, desiring a certain thing of him. He said, what do you want? What are you praying for? She said, grant that these, my two sons, may sit One on your right hand, the other on your left in thy kingdom. I'd like them to have the preeminent place in your kingdom because I know you're going to bring the kingdom of God to Israel and we're going to kick these Romans out and you're going to be in charge. Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink and to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? That was death. They said to him, yeah, we can do that. He said unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand, my left is not mine to give. It's given to them for whom is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against John and James. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know, the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. They've got high self-esteem. They actualize themselves. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, for whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It is not right or proper for born-again believers to advance their reputations at the expense of other people. It is not right or proper for born-again believers to have PR campaigns undertaken for them to be the most popular pastor, to be the best deacon with the most votes and the most likes. It's just not right for that to happen. And I'll give you some practical help here. I'm going to try and give you some practical help here. It is not right or proper for born-again believers to have a church building named after themselves. Don't do that. You say, I'm really good. I've got a lot of money. I got a lot of likes. I got a lot of power. I'm going to have that building named after me. I've been in some churches like that in the South. It's not a good idea. Just don't do that. It is not right or proper for a born-again believer to have a school or a university named after themselves. It's just not a good idea. It's not going to work out. And it's not right or proper for you to run the church like a family business. And if I would even say this, if you're a pastor and your son is saved, he's saved, he gets called to preach, you should never let him serve in your church. You should send him away. It's not right or proper because the opinion of others looking from the outside will be, it's a business. You got your hand on the till. You got your finger on the scale. It's just not a good idea. Number three, who earns anything at all? Again, Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, Brother Modine, what about Christian service? Some of us are good at that. Maybe I'm a great church member. Maybe I'm an excellent Christian. Well, if you think that, when you've looked and examined your life against your peers, and you think you've done an outstanding job of being the best Christian you could be, should you feel proud for your faithfulness? Maybe you've given a lot of money or sung a lot of songs or prayed a lot of prayers. Be careful how you answer that question, because Romans 12:3 is a warning for us not to have prideful Christian thoughts. The successful, productive, obedient Christian who simply goes all the way to the end, who's faithful to the end, is simply a recipient of amazing gifts that God gives you to do those things. He said, God's dealt these things to you. You've been given things, Paul says. Even the roles and jobs and positions of saved believers in the church are gifts of God. Seriously, there are not going to be any pastor conferences in heaven where pastors get together and pat themselves on the back. That's not going to happen. The pastor is really an under-shepherd, a junior servant, a person who's actually going to be monitored and judged and corrected more than those who are not given that task. In fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Let's look at a couple of passages about the roles of believers. And you're going to see your role as a believer, the role you're given is in fact a gift you're given from God. You are not to be proud of it. Ephesians 4, 7, but unto every one of us is given grace. That's nothing to be proud of, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And if you get a gift from your mom or dad, you're not proud that you got a gift. You're thankful, aren't you? Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, but it is but he that also descended first into the lower parts of earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some, here's some of the gifts he gave, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I want to be very specific about this. Spiritual giftedness does not equal spiritual maturity. You need to think about that for a minute. Just because someone's been given a spiritual gift does not mean automatically they're spiritually mature. I have, in my 30 years of being a believer, met some amazing men and women with amazing spiritual gifts. Some of them were spiritually mature, and some of them were spiritually not mature. Some of them had crippling or dangerous spiritual blind spots. Dr. Pickering, who taught me, whose ministry I was saved under, who helped disciple me, was blind to the problems of the Bible version controversies of the 80s and 90s. He just couldn't see it. Oh, was he a bad pastor? He was not a bad pastor. He was just blind to that. He was just blind to it. Spiritual giftedness does not automatically equal spiritual maturity. If we can simply see how flawed and damaged we are, we will not have that much problem with Christian pride and hubris. And the first sign, here's the first sign you have a Christian pride problem. Are you ready? If you ever say or think that everyone else or someone else has a problem with pride, then you have a problem with pride. And I've got to remind you, Jesus Christ had no pride problems at all. When he came here, he gave up his rights and prerogatives. He gave up his crown. We just sang a Francis Havergal song about this, that he gave up his palace. He gave up his rights. He gave up his pride. He gave up his position, his glory, his robe. He gave up everything. I'll give you some remedies for pride in a believer. Number one, focus on your own sins. You can focus on everyone else's sins later. Focus on your sins. You will find you have enough to worry about. Number two, focus on Jesus Christ, not your happiness or joy. If you have a pride problem, focus on your Savior, not your own happiness or your pride or yourself. And number three, focus on serving others. If you have a pride problem, roll up your sleeves, get to work, and start serving people. But by the way, isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't he get on his hands and knees and wash and clean and get water and that's what he did. I want to be practical again today with you. I'm going to give you a list of seven subtle signs of spiritual pride. Don't raise your hand if that would be useful to you. Say, oh, that's prideful if you raise your hand. So that would be really good if I could have that list. Don't do that. I'll give it. And these are not mine. These are from the pen of Jonathan Edwards. You ever hear of him? Jonathan Edwards said this. Here are some signs of spiritual pride. Fault finding. He said, while pride causes us to filter out the evil we see in ourselves, it causes us to filter out God's goodness in others. We sift them, letting only their faults fall. If you see only the faults of others, you've got a pride problem. Number two, a harsh spirit. Those who have the sickness of pride in their hearts speak of other sins with contempt, irritation, frustration, or judgment. Pride is crouching inside our belittling of the struggles of others. We make jokes about the craziness of our spouse. It may even be lurking in the prayers we throw upward in our friends. Edwards writes, Christians who are but fellow worms ought to at least treat one another with as much humility and gentleness as Christ treats them. Number three, superficiality. When pride lives in our hearts, we're more concerned with others' perceptions of who we are and what we are. Number four, defensiveness. Those who stand in the strength of Christ's righteousness have a confidence and a confident hiding place from the attacks of men and Satan alike. Edward said this, for the humble Christian, the more the world is against him, the more silent and still he will be. Think of Jesus Christ when he was, what happened when he was before Herod? He didn't say a word, did he? Number five, here is a subtle sign of spiritual pride, presumption before God. Humility approaches God with humble assurance in Christ Jesus. Edward says this, some in their great rejoicing before God have not paid sufficient regard to the rule in Psalm 2:11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. We have to be careful how we go worship God. Number six, desperation for attention. Pride is hungry for attention. It sounds shameless boasting about ourselves. And number seven, neglecting others. Pride prefers some people over others. It honors those who the world deems worthy of honor. You know, James, the apostle, the half-brother Jesus, he in the book of James said, you shouldn't have special seating areas for wealthy people or poor people. You should treat everyone, how in church? The same. We shouldn't neglect others or prefer others. Point number four, are you proud of your spiritual gifts? You better get real. You got them. You didn't make them. Again, Romans 12:3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Paul tells us that not only our salvation, not only our spiritual position or calling, but even our personal spiritual gifts are just that. They're gifts. And it's a sobering thing to realize that your talent, your mind, your calling, your position are simply all gifts from God, freely given, freely bestowed. You didn't earn them. You didn't pay for them. You didn't win them. They're gifts. When I give a birthday gift to one of my kids, they should not feel proud or pride about that. It's a free what? It's a gift. When you get a gift, that's how you should feel. I didn't earn it. I didn't win it. I didn't pay for it. The book of Proverbs is full of warnings about pride. You can start in Proverbs 6:16. Pride is foreign to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Pride of self grieves the Holy Spirit. It throttles him far from you. Pride is wrong. A haughty attitude is sinful. A high looking down on others is wrong. Pride actually enslaves your mind. It is a dangerous thing to be proud and keep being proud. And when the end place for all sinners is actually to bow their knees and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, pride and looking down on others simply prepares you for shame and dishonor. It is not going to work. And we are on a dangerous course in America. The very use of Facebook and Pinterest and Twitter is basically teaching us to be what? Proud. That's what those things do. You say, you're crazy. I am not crazy. And I just read last week that psychologists, who I've just savaged in this message, have discovered something. You know what they've discovered? That young teenage and 20-something girls in America are more depressed than ever. And they said, you know, we figured out why. Do you know why they said they're more depressed than ever? Because of Facebook. Because of Facebook and Pinterest. Because of pride. Yeah, because of these devices that are enslaving their minds. See what I'm doing. Look at myself, right? What do we call that? That's a selfie. Watch what I'm saying. Let me tell you so you can watch what I'm eating and saying and going and thinking and doing. You know, America is awash in pride today. Our leaders are full of pride. They're full of pride. Our entertainers are full of pride, aren't they? That's how you can't be a successful entertainer in America unless you're full of what? Pride. We'll have contests for you to win and be proud of. Our sportsmen are full of pride. They're full of pride today. I mean, listen, I you know, good or bad, the NFL is a big thing. They changed the rules last year. If you score a touchdown in the NFL, what can you do today? Put on a proud display, right? Didn't they say we can do that? They can all dance and jump and act prideful. They used to get a penalty for doing that. Not anymore. Now you get a bigger award for it. You know, the boxer who changed his name to Muhammad Ali, Cassius Clay, what did he say? He said, I am the greatest. I am. I am. The basketball player who left Cleveland for L.A. last week, here's what he said. In L.A., he said, you know, I actually am the GOAT. LeBron said that. He said, I am. LeBron James said, I've thought about myself. I actually am the greatest of all time. He said that about himself. These are not good or healthy attitudes because pride is a sin. A prideful spirit is a precursor to destruction. Even Dr. Seuss, and I thought I would never bring Dr. Seuss into a sermon. Dr. Seuss said this. He said, one day making tracks in the prairie of Prax came a north-going Zax and a south-going Zax. And it happened that both of them came to a place where they bumped. There they stood, foot to foot, face to face. Look here now, the north-going Zax said. I say, you are blocking my path. You are right in my way. I'm a north-going Zax. I always go north. Get out of my way now and let me go forth. Who's in whose way, snapped the south-going Zax. I always go south, making south-going tracks. So you're in my way, and I ask you to move. And let me go south in my south-going groove. Then the north-going Zax puffed his chest up with pride. I never, he said, take a step to one side. And I'll prove to you that I won't change my ways if I have to keep standing here 59 days. Now, does this sound like any political fight that's going on right now in our country? I'll prove to you, yelled the south-going Zax, that I can stand here in the prairie of Prax for 59 years. For I live by a rule that I learned as a boy back in South Korean school. Never budge. That's my rule. Never budge in the least, not an inch to the west, not an inch to the east. I'll stay here, not budging. I can and I will. If it makes you and me and the whole world stand still. Well, of course, the world didn't stand still. The world grew. In a couple of years, a new highway came through, and they built it right over those two stubborn Zacks and left them there standing unbudged in their tracks. Here's my last point. The success you have as a believer is due to faith, not pride. Look at Romans 12:3 as we close. For I say through the grace given unto me, not the pride, to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. How much faith do you have? How much faith have you produced? How much faith have you made? Paul reminds us that in our relationship to God and your fellow believers, you are dealing from a deck of faith you were given graciously. Paul says, look, think about this quietly for a moment. Even the saving faith that you have is a gift from God. Now, that is a sobering fact. There is no place for pride. You can't say, well, at least I'm a believer and you're not. There's no place for pride in any believer, even about simply believing on Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you not to be impressed with your success, your gifts, your faith, your works. You didn't do them. You're not that important. You didn't earn them. You got them. You didn't produce them. What can we say about our own ability and our own strength? They exist only in the sight of the faith that God's given us. So don't be proud about your life and your attained goals. And I want to be very practical today. So I'm going to give you six or seven goals for you to work towards as a mature, faith-exercising believer to have right relationships with other believers. Number one, attend your church regularly. When you meet, you need to be there. Number two, attend your church. You need to be part of your church. Number three, attend to the gospel. You need to know the gospel. You need to know how you got saved. You need to know how to share it with other people. You need to know how to preach it. That's your job, and share it. Have your testimony ready to share. Number four, help others. This is called discipling. Women need to help younger women. Older women need to help younger women. Men need to help younger men. It's how God can help you keep your pride in check. Number five, follow the leaders in your church that God has called and made you a member of. It makes their job easier, and God will bless you for it. And number six, be responsible like a Berean. Check what is preached. Pray for others. Confront, don't conform to error. That's what a mature believer, rightly related to other believers in a spirit-filled church, should be doing. If you do these things, and if you tamp down and douse your pride and drown it, I believe God will give you more faith. I believe He'll reward you for exercising your faith. I believe He'll bless your life, because that will in turn glorify Him until His Son returns very soon. Let's stand, we'll be dismissed.